Well, again, Happy New Year. The Lord's been gracious to us and given us another year of life and letting us see the dawning of a new day, perhaps a new era. And this New Year's, in many ways, will be different. But in many ways, it'll be just like every other New Year. So this month, you'll see in all of the magazines and on the websites, etc., you'll see the top lists from 2008. We'll spend a lot of time talking about who was the most scandalous and who was the greatest. You'll see the greatest investments for 2009 or the greatest colleges to go to and who were the greatest athletes for 2008. And there'll be much talk about greatness. We'll use a lot of superlatives. The best. And interestingly, in a couple of weeks' time, people in the United States, at least, will celebrate the birth of Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr., the famed civil rights leader and slain martyr in the cause of justice. And this is a striking time for many in the States, a surreal time, because this will also be the 40th anniversary of the March on Washington. And in that same weekend of Dr. King's birth, we'll celebrate Dr. King's birth, the United States will swear in its first African-American president. There'll be a lot of conversation about greatness. A lot of high hopes and high expectations. The irony, of course, is one of Dr. King's most famous sermons was called the Drum Major Instinct. I don't know if you've heard that. You can probably find it online. It's a sermon taken from the Gospels where James and John come to Jesus, or the mother does, and says, let one sit on your right hand and one sit on your left hand so that we might be the greatest in your kingdom. And Dr. King applies that to the United States and the United States' tendency to want to be first in the world and how that tendency leads them into things like, at that time, the war in Vietnam. So this conjures the question, how great is greatness? What's so great about being great? Why do we desire to be great? I mean, it's almost an instinct, an impulse. It is assumed natural that the really good thing to do is to be great if you can. Well, another question. Our question for this morning that comes out of our text in Matthew 18, 1 to 14. Who's the greatest in God's sight? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And how do we get that kind of greatness? In our text this morning, I want to suggest that God in His Word gives us three steps to greatness in His sight. Three things that we learn from the text that lead to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. The kind of greatness that really is great and that we all ought to desire. Number one, the text shows us that we, in order to be great, are to be humble like a child. We want to be great, be humble like a child. And number two, if we would want to be great, then we should also be holy like God. Be holy like God. And number three, be careful with other people. Be careful with other people. Those are the three steps that answer this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I pray that as we study God's word this morning, that indeed He would give us not only aspiration for greatness in His sight, but by His Spirit would help us to make some progress in this greatness. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. And since this is a new year, this is a good time, if you don't normally, to start bringing your Bibles with you. We'll be opening the Bible every Sunday and walking through the text, and it'll just help you spiritually to follow along with me as I read God's Word. And if you're here this morning and not accustomed to looking at a Bible, perhaps you're not a Christian, just something that'd be helpful. As when I say Matthew chapter 18, that's the big number. And if I say verse 7, that's the little number. That's how we sort of mark our place in the Bible. So that'll help you follow along if you're not accustomed to reading the Bible or not used to reading the Bible on your own. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verses 1 to 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Well, in this new series of studies in Matthew's gospel, we are considering questions that have been asked of Jesus. As we go through these next four chapters, you'll see scene after scene where different people come to Jesus and ask their question. I wonder what question you would ask Jesus if you had a moment to talk with him face to face. This morning, the disciples come to him, and the question that's burning on their heart is this question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, Mark, in his telling of this story, Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, he tells us that as they were walking along the road, the disciples were actually arguing about this. There was a great discussion going on. They were jockeying for position, arguing about who would be first when the Lord established his kingdom. And Luke chapter 9 tells us that Jesus, he knew their thoughts. He knew what was on their hearts. He knew where their minds were. And he turns to him and he begins to address him. It seems the disciples have the drum major instinct. They want to be first. They want to be that person in the band who's marching out front, leading the band. They want to be the drum major. So they come to Jesus to settle their dispute, and they ask the question of verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus' response teaches them, not only do they not see their own hearts very well, but his response teaches them that they've not really understood the kingdom very well. What the kingdom is like, and what the kingdom values, what's precious in God's sight. He tells them, basically, that the kingdom of heaven doesn't operate like the kingdom of this world. In the kingdom, the way up is down. The way to greatness is lowliness. The preeminent, the first, are the humble. And he demonstrates this with these three sections of Matthew 18. We've used the outline, these three responses here. Number one, by telling them if they would be great in the kingdom, they may be humble. It must be humble like a little child. You see that beginning in verses 2 to 4 there. He called a little child and had him stand among them. Now picture that. Even that gesture is a rebuke to them. You got these burly fishermen arguing about who's going to be first. You know Peter. Peter's the loud one. He's the one that speaks up first. I was the first one to confess that he was the Christ. Surely I'm going to be first. And John, he always describes himself in his gospel as the one Jesus loved. He says, I'm the beloved disciple. Surely I will be first. And you see them just arguing about who's going to be first. Matthew, the tax collector. I count better than all y'all. I'm the administrator. I need to be first. And Jesus calls this little child, see the picture, this helpless babe, and he sits them, he stands them in the midst of these 12 big burly men, you know, who've been arguing like they're in a barbershop somewhere. You know how men talk in the barbershop. And he sits this child in the midst of them. The very picture of it is a rebuke. And then he goes on to tell them in verse 3 that, I tell you the truth. And when Jesus begins a sentence like that, he's underscoring the seriousness of what he's about to say, the soberness of what he's about to say. He says, I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now see what happened. They came asking about greatness, and Jesus responds talking about entrance. They want to know who's going to be great, and Jesus first wants to make sure they understand how you even enter the kingdom. Don't worry about how great you're going to be in the kingdom before you have come to understand how it is you enter the kingdom. And he says here in a most striking way that unless you become humble like this little child, you will not enter the kingdom. Now, Jesus isn't telling us that children as a class of people are humble. If you have children, you know this. Children are proud and self-centered. From the time they can cry, they cry to have their needs met. And they mine. And he took mine, and that one's mine. And no, they're not natural sharers. They're not lowly and humble. So he's not giving us a theology of children here. Children in the ancient world, though, had very little status. They were unimportant and insignificant. We live in a day and a culture with child advocates where the rights of children are defended and the value of children are promoted. That wasn't the case in the ancient world. The children were helpless and defenseless. They were utterly dependent. And so when Jesus brings this little child into the midst of these 12 burly men and says, unless you become like him, he's really saying, unless you become insignificant, lowly, dependent, unless you become like children in their status as unimportant beings in our culture, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The bars to the kingdom are shut to the self-reliant and the proud. The bars of the kingdom are shut to those who think they live in their own strength and by their own wisdom. The door marked to the kingdom is a door marked in significance, humble, lowly. And none will enter that kingdom unless they come to that point. And Jesus says, now you must change. You must turn and become like this little children. They've been going the wrong way. And all of us, don't we? When we grow up and we're being taught and parented and just watching the media or watching the things that entertain us, all of us pick up this message that the really great thing to be is to be great. To flee from being a child or being childlike and be all grown up. Take the world in our own hands by the collar and live in our own strength and be our own men and be our own women. That's the message we get all the time, isn't it? And surely there's a right way in which we are to put away childish things. But there's a quality here that Jesus zeroes in verse 4 that we're never to abandon. We're never to abandon humility. We're never to abandon lowliness. We're never to abandon the ability to see ourselves the way we really are. For that's the path to our blessedness. In one sense, Jesus is here talking about the same beatitudes that he opened the Sermon on the Mount with in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, humility, the same thing. And it's seeing ourselves in that spiritual poverty that begins the path to greatness. It's seeing that humility, that nothingness, that lowliness, that begins the path to greatness. Later on in Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 to 28, this is how Jesus puts it He says, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is saying, listen, you can't be greater than me. And what have I done? I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. I have humbled myself in order to save you. Now, those of you who are saved in my name, if you would be great in my kingdom, must live like me. You must humble yourself. You must lower yourself. And isn't this what John the Baptist said of himself when Jesus first stepped on the scene? I must decrease. He must increase. The humble are the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus is more humble than all. Philippians chapter 2 said he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant when he was incarnated in our flesh. And he became obedient even unto the point of death on a cross. Because of his humility, God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess before God. You see what the Bible is holding out to us as it tells us about Jesus the Lord? I mean, it was in his humility that he took upon himself human flesh, which was a nature that shrouded his true glory, hid his true glory. And it was in his humility that he obeyed the law that he himself had given. And it was in his humility that he suffered ridicule and rejection, beatings and crucifixion at the hands of men that he made. And it was in his humility that he quietly on that cross suffered the wrath of God against sin that he never committed. And it was in his humility now that he interceded and offered his blood as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. The Creator, Savior, humbly poured out his blood that rebellious men and women would be saved. And in his humility, he's not finished with us. It's in his humility that the King of Glory now stoops to look at wretches and brings them into his family and into his kingdom as his own children. It's in his humility that Christ has taken our flesh into heaven and continues to intercede with the Father on the behalf of his children. My non-Christian friend, if that's the kind of humility that the Savior had, now isn't it completely reasonable and right that he should then turn to you and say, you cannot enter my kingdom unless you likewise humble yourself like a child? What other way will there be? I mean, how else may we be in his presence if he is so humble as to leave glory and take upon flesh and to suffer the agonies of the cross and to suffer the wrath of God for a sin he didn't commit and to be raised again and to bring his people into his glory? If he's so humble as to do that, how can we ever stand before him in pride? How wicked then is our pride? My non-Christian friend, the way to life, the entrance into the kingdom is by becoming like a child in humility. That's what repentance and faith really are. It's humility leaning on Jesus. And that's what you need. You need to see your sin. In humbleness, confess that you are a sinner. We all are. That's not even great humility. We're just admitting what everybody knows about us. To confess our sin and to confess that because of our sin, we deserve God's judgment and his wrath. To humbly admit that God would be right to judge us and to punish us eternally for our sin against him. And then to humbly, knowing the severity of God's judgment, knowing the rightness of his judgment, to forsake our sins, to turn from them, and to turn to Jesus, and to trust Him. To trust Him individually, personally, for ourselves, to trust, to proclaim, to cry out in prayer for faith, to trust that Christ's sacrifice on the cross atoned for your sins personally. That you needed that sacrifice. That's what it is to believe on Christ, is to cry out, I need a Savior! Because of my sin. Because I'm a wretch undone. Because I have ruined myself in rebellion against God's word. The humble cry out to God, save me! Save me! Or I perish. My non-Christian friend, cry to the Savior. Call upon His name so that you will be saved. Call upon His name so that you may be rescued. And in your humility, admitting your sin, calling upon Jesus, trusting that His sacrifice paid the cost for your sin, you will enter life and so be saved. If you would be great in God's sight, it begins with humility. The kind of humble dependence that a helpless child expresses to his parents. And we move on that not only humility, but Christ goes further and he says that you must also be holy. That's the point of verses 5-9. Read there again with me. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. In these five verses or so, Jesus begins to address two groups of people. In verses 6 and 7, he's mainly addressing, it seems, the world and unbelievers. In verses 8 and 9, he seems to turn now to believers and describe for believers, in the language he often uses, what it looks like to be sanctified, to grow in holiness. Let's take them in turn. In verse 5, we see that anyone who receives a little child in Jesus' name welcomes him. It's another way of saying that anyone who receives the gospel receives Jesus. God is the gospel. God offers himself to his people in the gospel. And when we receive those who come bearing his name and proclaiming his message, we receive God himself. And so on the one hand, in verse 5, you see that those who receive Jesus. And in verse 6, those who reject receive judgment. And see how he expresses it there in this colorful language. Anyone who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And here in verse 6, the little ones that Jesus refers to is not just little children who believe in him. But if you go back to the end of Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 and 42, it's also how he describes disciples in general. So here he's saying anyone who causes a Christian, young or old, to sin, it would better for him to hang a millstone around his neck and be drowned in the deepest part of the sea. Now, a lot of people here, we live on an island, a lot of people in this room are accustomed to water. You're used to it, you swim in it, etc. You're not quite like me. I'm not so used to water, so the very image here scares me. But maybe you're used to it, and we need to unpack this image a little bit. Jesus is using a graphic analogy here. This millstone is a heavy stone that would be pulled by donkeys to grind the grain. It was too heavy to be lifted by someone. Now consider what is the natural position in water. If you're out in the water and you're treading water, they tell me that your head's up and your feet are down, is it not? If you, I'm pretty sure of that. If you had a heavy millstone tied around your neck, immediately you descend to the bottom of the sea head first, feet up. Imagine what that descent would be like. The first thing you would do instinctively would be to hold your breath and begin to try and wrestle with the millstone to be freed. But there'd be no escape. You'd quickly realize that you're running out of air. And your body begins to heave. It wants air. It almost forces your mouth open. And you may try to take a sip, but all you get is water. And pretty soon, you can't keep your mouth closed. Water rushes in. The lungs are filled. You're conscious of your drowning. Jesus says, it would be better for that to happen to you than to cause one of his people to sin and appear before God on the day of judgment. How terrible it is to fall into the hands of a holy and righteous God. This is why he pronounces in verse 7 this woe on the whole world. See there, he says, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Because of the stumbling blocks that trip people up into sin. And notice he says that it's unavoidable. It must come. Such things must come. Why? Because the world is fallen. The entire world is fallen in sin. And sinners obey their nature. They sin. So woe to the world and woe to that man who causes little ones to sin. Those are two verses aimed directly at you, my non-Christian friend. Jesus says, woe to you. If you continue in sin and you cause others to sin, it would be better for you to suffer drowning at the depth of the sea than to meet God in your sin. Turn from sin and believe upon Christ so that you may meet him as your Savior and not your judge. And Christian, in verses 8 and 9, he turns to begin to speak to us, to speak to disciples. This is the same language, this is the same imagery that he uses in Matthew chapter 5 when he's talking about adultery and lust. You remember there, he says to lust after a woman is to commit adultery already in your heart. And he says there, it's better to gouge out your eye and cut off your hand, to deny yourself any of those temptations that lead to that sin. Is Jesus' favorite way, it seems, of talking about sanctification, growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness. You see, the Christian is not just one who humbles himself like a child and enters the kingdom, but once that conversion happens, he's also one who is sanctified and being sanctified. In other words, he's set apart from sin and set apart for God. And increasingly, the Christian is more and more apart, set apart for God, becoming holy, becoming like Christ. And the process for that is pretty radical. You see, sin is drastic, and the solution to sin in our lives is drastic. It's the cutting off of hands, the gouging out of eyes, which is a metaphor. It's an image for how it is we deny ourselves those things that cause us to stumble, those things that cause us to fall into sin. So, a few questions this morning. How are you doing at killing sin in your life? Remember the words of John Owen, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. How are you doing at putting sin to death in your life? Are you cutting off and gouging out those things that cause you to stumble? Have you given thought to how your sins are affecting others around you? Jesus' concern isn't just for our own personal life, but his concern is for how we lay snares and traps for others, his little ones, to fall into sin. So have you given thought to how your own life and your own life of sin affects others around you? It's not just a private situation. Or have you really considered that capital punishment by drowning is far better than falling into the hands of God in judgment? Does that weigh on you? Now, if you're a Christian, it shouldn't weigh on you and cause you to tremble as though your soul could be lost. You're saved. You're justified before God. He has redeemed you and purchased you. You will not be lost. But the thought of what He saved you from, shouldn't that work in us greater zeal to be like Him, to be holy like Him? We just a few moments ago had the privilege of dedicating little Dylan to the Lord. And here this language of little ones and little children, it brings to mind parenting. So a few questions for us as parents. Have you carefully considered the effect of your life and your lifestyle on your children? Have you given thought to ways in which you might in fact be a stumbling block to your children? What about your television viewing habits? Do they encourage your child in holiness? Or do they introduce stumbling blocks? Or the way you speak around your child? Is that an encouragement? Or is it a temptation for them to sin either by repeating what you say or because your words are harsh and it provokes them to a sinful reaction? Or consider the friendships that you allow your children to have. What kind of friendships are they? Do you know your children's friends? And do you know what general effect your children's friends have on their lives? Do they encourage them in the things of God, or are they stumbling blocks to your children? Are you evangelizing your children and discipling them? How central is the gospel to your parenting? How often do you open up the good news to your child and exhort them to believe it? And how often do you instruct them in the faith? I guess the summary way of asking this is, are you sanctifying yourself for the spiritual benefit of your children? Again, that's precisely how Jesus has dealt with us. In John chapter 17, He prays to the Father and says that He has sanctified Himself for His disciples. And He prays that we now would be sanctified in the truth of God's Word. And so our parenting ought to reflect that same ambition. Well, the second step to greatness in the kingdom of God is living a holy life. Be humble like a child. Be holy like God. Finally, be careful with the little ones. You see that in verses 10 to 14. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. But Jesus isn't talking about shepherd and sheep. Verse 14, in the same way your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. The tendency of the world when it thinks about greatness is to want to be around the other great ones, to drop names and to sort of corral about with the hoi polloi and the up and the mighty, to big up ourselves. Jesus says precisely the opposite is the great way in the kingdom. It is to associate with the little ones. It is to seek out the relationship and fellowship of the little ones. And it is to care for the least among us. You remember earlier in the gospel, he commended some Christians for serving him a cup of water and caring for his needs. And they said, when did we do that to you, Lord? And what did he say? When you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Christ exercises a preference for the weak and the poor, for the lowly and the humble. God describes himself in the Old Testament as a defender of the oppressed and the weak. And so too, his people are to express that same heart. See what we learn about the Father's love in these verses. We learn that his love is an attentive love. And not only is it an attentive love, it is a relentless love and a pursuing love. We know it's an attentive love because of verse 10. See there. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. That's a fascinating reason for why we should not look down on God's people. Their angels in heaven always look into the face of the Father in heaven. And much smarter men than me have offered different interpretations of this verse. So I'll just boil it down to this. We know what angels are. They are ministering spirits and messengers of God. And it would seem from this verse that God's people, his Christian people, his little ones, have angels who always appear before the Father, ready to run his errands on his people's behalf. It's a picture of how attentive God is to each of us as his children. It's an attentive love that the Father has for us. Now, practically, what this means is, however neglected we may feel, the reality is God has his eyes on us. However alone we may feel, the reality is there are angels before the Father's face working on our behalf. The Father does not leave his children alone. He's attentive to everyone. And not only is his love attentive, but his love is a pursuing love. That's the point of the parable there about the sheep. Maybe we should put it this way, since we don't raise many sheep in this culture this day. If you had $1,000 in your wallet, and you know you had $1,000 in your wallet, and you looked in your wallet and found that you only had 900, that you had lost 100 somewhere, what would you do? You tear the house up. You blame the whole family, you know. I know you moved my wallet, you know. Where's my $100? You look under everything. You look under stuff that, you know, you pull the stove out. Look under the stove. You go searching for that $100. Where is it? You got 900 now. And then you would rejoice to find what was lost. And that joy we experience at finding what was lost is a dim glimmer of the great joy. See how the Bible describes in verses 12 and 13. The great happiness that the Father has when he pursues his sheep and finds one and receives him back to himself. That's good news for us. You could be in the room today and you could know yourself to be very far off from God. You're a believer. You're a Christian. But you have entered into a season of life, perhaps a season of unrepentant sin. Things you know not to be right. And you know you're far from the sheepfold of God. Satan will tempt you to believe that you're too far gone. Your own conscience may beat you up and say to you, God has no need for me, no interest in me. The truth that Jesus gives us here is very different from that. In fact, the Father is shown as pursuing you, as coming after you if you're one of his sheep. You won't long be out there by yourself. You won't long be out there outside the sheepfold. The great shepherd of heaven has his crook in hand and he is searching for you and pursuing you. God does not abandon his people. Does not abandon the little ones. And beloved, he will rejoice at your turning again and running to him. Like the prodigal son who wasted his life in riotous living, I would encourage you to come to your senses like that son and return to the Father. Run back to his arms. His arms are wide. In fact, he has been waiting, looking, searching, pursuing you. Come home. Leave your wanderings and come home. For the Father's love is a pursuing love, and it is relentless in its pursuit. Verse 14, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. He's not willing that the sheep who have been purchased by the blood of his son should be lost. Not a single one of them. And so he's relentless in his pursuit. And this is not a hopeful pursuit. This is not like an Indiana Jones movie where maybe they find the treasure, maybe they don't. God will surely find his sheep and surely bring them to himself and surely bring them into the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus himself promises that throughout his gospels, John chapter 6 verses 38 to 40, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For the Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. It's guaranteed. Or John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's gospel. That's good news. That's good news for sheep who have hearts that are prone to wander. Don't you feel it sometimes? Prone to leave the God we love? Oh, but this God is a pursuing God of relentless love. And he will not see any of his sheep perish outside of his love. Oh, if you genuinely believe and been born again in Christ through faith in him, you will not be lost. You shall never perish. No one will snatch you from his hand. He will raise you up on the last day. Because the Father has an attentive, pursuing, relentless love for his little ones. And true greatness then in the kingdom looks like pursuing each other, being attentive to one another with that same Father-like love. That's the implication of these verses for the church. We are to love each other in this pursuing, relentless, attentive way because that's how the Father loves us. If we have been born again into his love, that love works itself out in how we now live together as a church. So just a couple of applications and then we'll close in prayer. As a congregation, we must never find it convenient to overlook the insignificant among us. Christ doesn't. God doesn't. We must not despise them. We must not neglect them. We must not look down upon them. And we must not call them to stumble in sin. We must give attention to the least among us. For Jesus says that's how in part we have served him. First Baptist Church should be known not as the church for the rich white expats. You know, I've heard that. People have been surprised that I pastor this church. Oh, that's the church for the rich white expats. I don't know if you've heard that before. I don't know how many people think that. But we shouldn't be known as that. We should be known as a house of prayer for all people. We should be the kind of place where rich and poor, young and old, black, white, brown, yellow, every nationality is welcomed here and loved here, as indeed I think we are. And we should more and more rejoice in that and pray for that and cultivate that and experience that. So when the word First Baptist Church is used, it's a synonym for the kind of love the Father has for the least among us. When that name is heard, people think of us as great, not because we big up ourselves in their sight, but because like little children, we humble ourselves and we love all who come. A second thing, we must then continue to tighten and deepen relationships and love of the members of the church. We can't know that one is lost among us if we don't know each one of us. You see how this text demands that we know every sheep. How will we leave the 99 and go find the one if we don't give an account for every one? And so as a church, we want a practice of membership that makes every member of the church known. That introduces everyone to the whole and the whole to everyone. And where there's this every least among us sheep kind of care being cultivated and expressed in how we join together. If you're a Christian looking for a church family, if you want to be a part of that kind of love, that every sheep love kind of love, we invite you to join with us. We invite you to help us pursue this vision of a church family where no one is lost and everyone is loved. Our next membership class is the last weekend in January. If you look back at that visitor card, that welcome card, you'll see a place on there where you can check for us to follow up with you if you're interested in membership. We invite you to come join this family and to come join us in the work of multiplying the Father's love for the little ones in this place. A third thing. These passages, particularly verses 10 to 14, have implications for pastors or elders. We must be the kind of shepherds that leave the 99 and go and pursue the one. That reflects the Father's love. That reflects the great shepherd's heart. So we will spend a disproportionate amount of our time, brothers, as I know you already know, caring for those who are hurting and lost and wandering and afar off, leaving the confines of this place to go out into the highways and to gather back the Lord's sheep. That's part of our basic task as elders. And by God's grace, more and more, we should give ourselves to that as we have been. And as a congregation, pray for us in this as shepherds. This is beyond the ability of any one man. This requires the Spirit's help and the grace of God. And be understanding of us as shepherds, as you already are. There will be times where your life is relatively copacetic. You're doing pretty good. And we need to be off finding those who aren't. Don't be offended if we're not easily available for you in some non-emergency situation. Chances are we are off trying to find that one that's left at 99 who is in real danger. Pray for us in that. Encourage us in that. Be understanding of us in that, as I think you already are. And finally, church members, let us commit to being this kind of church. Let us covenant together in 2009 to pursue this vision of greatness, of being humble like a child, of being holy like God our Father, and of being caring for everyone among us, especially least among us. For that's how Jesus answers the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I pray that you would answer that question the same way with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the beauty and the wonder and the sufficiency of your word. In your word, Lord, we find what heals us. In your word, we find instruction and wisdom. In your word, we find guidance and light. In your word, we find hope. For in your word are your promises. Promises to do us good and not harm. Promises to save us and to make of us, Lord, a special people, a new people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And in your word, we find the encouragement that you have not forsaken us in any way, but you're attentive and pursuing and relentless toward all your little ones. We happily confess that we are little ones, insignificant in ourselves, so that we might participate and rejoice in the love of your kingdom. Even now, O Lord, there may be those whom you are drawing to yourself. Do not let them harden their hearts. Draw them to Christ. Draw them away from their sins. Grant that they should see Christ crucified, atoning for their sins specifically. And grant that they should believe that that atonement was good enough, sufficient to settle their sin problem once and for all, so that they might live in newness of life. Oh, Father, today your word tells us is the day of salvation. Bring to yourself those who need to be saved. Save them, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.